So before we get started, would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for all the things that you have been teaching us over the past several weeks about the heart of Christ and about your own heart. God, I pray that as we wrap things up today, that you would just continue to be at work in us, correcting any misconceptions that we have of who you are or what you are like or how you deal with us in this world. God, I pray that you would impress upon us a clear and accurate picture of Christ and his heart, that we might find that rest for our souls that you promise. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Right, well, welcome. So today we are wrapping up our class, Gentle and Lowly, based on the book by Dane Ortlund. We're going to talk about how Christ's love is an unending love. He loves us to the end. So before we start talking about Christ's love, let me ask this question. How have you seen, as you look around at the world or maybe your own heart, how have you seen evidence that human love has its limits? In other words, how have you seen evidence that it goes so far and then stops?
You want to answer?
He wants to answer.
Yeah, John.
There's a saying of, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. So it's like, I'll love you as much as you love me. Okay. It's got a limit, though.
Right. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. The sort of like, yeah, there's a limit. I'll love you if you love me back, sort of thing. Yes, Ben.
Yeah, a limit to my compassion for people.
Yeah, definitely. We have a limit to how much we can be compassionate towards people. Limit to it, yes.
They leave us and or they die and leave us.
Yeah, so we have seen some people who express love and maybe a commitment to us. At some point, they can leave. And then there's just the reality of human love does not last forever because there is death in this world. Sure. Yes.
We love until they don't meet our expectations.
Right. We love until they don't meet our expectations, which means we're really loving them because we want something or see something in them that we want. And Bill?
I have some personal experience in this area.
Your wife?
And my wife is totally correct in what she said.
Okay. Yes, Diana.
It's so often in this world that it's either my way or I don't
agree. Right, yeah. So again, we love somebody as long as they're doing things that we like, yeah.
Yeah. We can be hurt and therefore withdraw from being in relationship with people.
Right, yeah. We're hurt and we withdraw from relationship. Aaron?
We only have so much time and energy.
Okay, yeah. Right, so even if we have great love towards a person, we only have so much time and energy, meaning there's only so many people in this world that we can really love. Yeah, so we're going to talk about how Christ's love does not have a limit. And just want to remind you, this is Ortlund talking about why he wrote this book and how we need to be thinking about Christ. So he said, the Christian life from one angle is the long journey of letting our natural assumption about who God is over many decades fall away, being slowly replaced with God's own insistence on who he is. So as you think about a definition of discipleship, he's saying it is the long process of getting rid of your old concept of God and having that be replaced with the correct concept of who God is. And he says that will often take decades, right? He mentions lots of sermons, lots of time in your Bible, lots of interaction with Christians, lots of prayer, because the fall corrupted our view of God. And we are trying to see that corrected through our continually spending time with God. So just as kind of a quick review of what we talked about, just to refresh your memories if you haven't thought about this in the past week. So the one place in Scripture where Jesus Christ describes his heart is in Matthew 11, 28 to 29, where he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, right? And again, remember that word lowly means down low and that it's accessible. Christ is gentle. He is accessible. That's his heart. That's who he is at the deepest levels of his person. Now, you can ask the question, Ortlund wrote a whole book on this, and he asked the question, have I just taken a verse, a phrase, and run with it out of context, neglecting everything else that the Bible has to say. Basically, is this consistent with the rest of Scripture? And we do need to remember, as we talk about Jesus being gentle and lowly, a couple of things. One, he is not only gentle and lowly, right? He is other things as well, and so we do need to keep that in perspective. Christ is a lot of things. He's not only gentle and lowly. He also makes very clear, not everyone is going to experience Jesus and gentle and lowly. Christ is talking about those who come to him, those who receive him. They will experience him as gentle and lowly. He is gentle and lowly towards his people. But towards his people, this picture of Christ being gentle and lowly is seen throughout Scripture. We looked at a lot of different things. From Hebrews 4, Christ is now our sympathetic high priest. We looked at John 6, in which Jesus says he will never cast out those who come to him. We looked at John 6, right, where we saw that Jesus is always interceding for us, going between us and the Father. In addition, he's our advocate, which even in some ways goes a step further than being an intercessor, who's like a mediator between us and the Father. As an advocate, he actually comes and steps on our side and pleads to the Father on our behalf. We also see that he is our friend, and one of the things we saw about friends is we enjoy being with them. He is glad to spend time with you. And so those are just a few of the examples where throughout the New Testament we see, yes, Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart. We also looked at the question, what about the rest of the Trinity, right? Because I think a lot of us have this idea, sure, Jesus is gentle and lowly, but we have this idea that the Father is somehow harsh or distant. And what we saw is that that's not really true when we look at Scripture. Jesus says, if we've seen him, right, we have seen the Father. In other words, the character that you see in me is the character that you should expect from God the Father. The Holy Spirit is the same thing, right? We saw in John 16 where he says the Spirit reflects the character of Christ. He takes what I say and he says it to you. He takes what I declare and he declares that. We also saw that even in the Old Testament, where again, a lot of us have this view that the God of the Old Testament is violent or cruel even. Whenever God in the Old Testament has an opportunity to define himself, as in Exodus 34, we see him first define himself as merciful and gracious. So why then do we so easily struggle with our view of Christ? Why do we get it wrong? Well, as we said, one of the things that happened early on is the fall corrupted our view of God. And one of the things that we tend to do is we tend to recreate God in our own image. And that means that we assume he acts as we act. And so we look at our limited measure of compassion and love and grace and mercy, and we assume God must do the same thing, right? Because our compassion and love and mercy and grace has limits. We assume that God's must be the same way. But throughout Scripture, God is continually saying to us, I am not a man. In other words, don't expect me to act the way you would act, right? My ways are higher than your ways. We saw, for example, when in Isaiah 55, when he says, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. In other words, I don't think like you think, and I don't do things the way you do things. That comes in the context of him describing his compassion. His compassion is of a magnitude far beyond our own. He is not like us. We saw that even throughout the Old Testament, when he disciplines his people, he's continually saying, even though I do that, right, even though I speak against you, my heart still yearns for you. We see that deep in his heart, he still has compassion towards his people. We also saw in Ephesians 2, God is rich in mercy, right? The one thing that God has described as being rich in is mercy. He has an abundance of it. He's glad to give it out. We also saw that we don't only come to Christ on his grace and mercy, but we are to continually live in his grace and mercy. There's a tendency in all of us to return to legalism, and yet we're warned in places like Galatians 3, don't. You were saved by grace, and so you are to continue in grace. Grace is not only the door to the Christian life, but also the pathway. We saw as well, because some of us struggle sometimes with thinking, sure, God was glad to forgive my past sins, but we struggle to believe that he's willing to forgive my present sins. And what we saw is that God is just as glad to forgive your present sins as he is your past sins. So those are some of the things we've talked about as we've gone through this course. Today, we're going to wrap up and consider what the death of Christ means for us through the rest of this life and then into eternity. So let's talk about that first question. What does Christ's death mean for us through the rest of life in this world? And he's going to take us to John 13. And so a lot of us struggle with believing that Christ really loves us, right? Because we know we're unlovely. And what Ortlund points out is when all of our loveliness in us is withered, right? When you are not very lovely, Christ remains gentle and lowly. He remains compassionate, loving, merciful towards us steadily, consistently, everlastingly. How do we know? Ortlund takes us to John 13:1. So here's John 13:1. So now before the feast of the Passover, right, so we're already getting into the end of Jesus' life on earth. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart, right? Jesus knows the cross is coming, to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Right? He loved them to the end. So just looking at that verse, or maybe considering the context of it, knowing what's coming and what Christ knows what's coming, what is John telling us about who Jesus is and how Jesus loves us? What does that verse tell you about the love of Christ?
Steadfast.
It's steadfast. Yeah. How do we know it's steadfast?
Because it's now and it's forever.
Now and forever? Jake?
So even when, like, looking at the cross and looking at that pain and destruction that was awaiting him, not shying away and being like, well, I just got to do it. It's like he still goes to the cross with love for those who are in his flock.
Right, so he knows what's coming, right? He knows that the cross is coming up. And he still chooses to go ahead towards the cross. Now, what else does Christ know about humanity at this point? We're evil, you're right. He knows, he's fully aware of all the sins of mankind, right? He knows that he's going to be betrayed, even by one of his disciples, right? He knows that he will be forsaken. He knows that it's mankind that's going to crucify him. He knows all the sins. He knows all the failures. He knows about all the betrayal. He knows about all the forsakenness. He knows all of your weakness. He knows all of those things, right? He would have the perfect opportunity to say, there's no way I'm going to go and die for these people, because that's what any of us would have done, right? But no, he knows all of that. He knows everything about you. He knows everything that's coming. And what does he decide to do? I'm still going to the cross. I'm still going to the cross to die for these people, right? He loved them to the very end. He has set his love on his people. And notice again, we've talked about how not everyone is going to experience this love of Christ. This is why the gospel is so important and why we must embrace it and proclaim it, right? Who does it say he loves right here?
His own,
right? It does say he loves his own who are in the world, right? There's a sense in which God loves everyone, but there's another sense in which he has set his love on his people. And so we're talking about the heart of Christ for them. Anything else that stands out to you from that verse about who Jesus is or how he loves us? Yes, Lois.
At least at Passover, he washed the disciples' feet.
Right, so you see him demonstrating his love by washing his disciples' feet. Yes. All right, so we're going to watch a short video. It's about 4 or 5 minutes on Ortlund talking about this verse, and then we're going to talk a little bit more about the death of Christ and what he endured.
In this last video session, we're looking at chapters 22 and 23 of Gentle and Lowly, the last two chapters of the book, both of which are thinking about our future for those who are in Christ. What is our certain future? Chapter 22 thinks about our future in this life, right up until death, and what does the death of Christ mean for us as we live our Christian lives in this world? Chapter 23 thinks about our future in the next life. What is our unending final future? Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 13, and we're going to look at the first verse of John 13. John 13 through chapter 21 is one extended section, several chapters focusing on the last earthly week of Christ's life, and it's kicked off here in chapter 13, verse 1, with
an unspeakably beautiful statement from the Apostle John. John 13:1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, having loved his own, that means his people, his own, throughout John's gospel refers to his sheep, his people, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What a glorious, liberating, comforting, consoling statement. Jesus loved them to the end. True for the disciples then, true for his people today. Chapter 22 of the book is a reflection, really, on the atoning work of Christ, specifically the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, reflecting on what exactly happened on the cross. What did it mean for all of the piled up, accumulated sins of all of God's people across the centuries to come funneling down onto the head, onto the heart of one man, Jesus Christ? That's what was happening. It really is beyond reckoning, isn't it, to consider what exactly was happening. But the chapter there in the book is seeking to foster reflection on that and wonder at what Christ bore in our place. And really the question that that reflection on Christ's death is leading into is, why did he do that? Why would he have gone through with that? This text here in John 13 tells us. It tells us twice, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. John Bunyan is our coach in this chapter in taking us into the workings of this love of Christ. Bunyan says in the quote there in the book that love is who Jesus is. He says Jesus might as well cease to exist as cease to love, and that in the love of Christ, there's not anything needed in the object to be beloved. In other words, we don't have to make ourselves lovely. It's simply his love pouring out of him that took him to the cross on our behalf. So I want you to know, as you ponder and reflect on and read and talk about, think about, pray over chapter 22 of the book, if you are in relationship with Jesus Christ, there's no getting out. He is with you to the end.
Okay, so in that video, he encouraged us to spend a little bit of time reflecting on the death of Christ. So we're gonna do that now. So just a couple of verses I want to throw up here from Isaiah 53:6, where it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all," right? So thinking about the iniquity of all people being laid on Christ. Christ, it also says, the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Right? This is Christ on the cross. Another verse to get us thinking about this. Going before the cross, right? Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So again, a glimpse into the heart of Christ, anticipating what's coming up. So as you think about maybe those verses or other verses that you know of, how would you explain, in your own words, what you think Jesus might have endured on the cross on our behalf? How would you describe what he endured?
He had a sense of being separated from God.
A sense of being separated from God, definitely.
Melissa, or is that Chris? Yes.
Yeah, the wrath of God poured out upon him.
The wrath of God.
Past and present, it's not something I could even possibly imagine.
Yeah, you're right. It's not something we could even possibly imagine.
Kathy?
It's like the spotless lamb having the dung heaps of the world poured over him and consuming him, and just the stench and the awfulness of our sin. It's disgusting.
the spotless lamb
and the dung of all the sheep poured out on top of him. Yes. Is there another hand over here? Yeah, it really is something beyond what we can possibly imagine to have the sins of all the world poured out on top of him. I haven't read any lengthy quotes from Orland, but there's a section in the book in which he imagines what it might have been like for Christ to endure this. And so I want to read it for you. So if you just be patient, it is on your handout towards the bottom of page 2, or I'm going to have the words up on the screen. So just listen to Orland imagining what it might have been like for Christ on the cross. He says, "What happened at the cross for those of us who claim to be its beneficiaries? It is beyond calculating comprehension, of course. A 3-year-old cannot comprehend the pain a spouse feels when cheated on. How much less could we comprehend what it meant for God to funnel the cumulative judgment for all the sinfulness of his people down onto one man? But reflecting on what we feel towards, say, the perpetrator of some unthinkable act of abuse towards an innocent victim gives us a taste of what God felt towards Christ as he, the last Adam, stood in for the sins of God's people. The righteous human wrath we feel, the wrath we would be wrong not to feel, is a drop in the ocean of righteous divine wrath the Father unleashed. After all, God punished Jesus not for the sin of just one person, but many. What must it mean when Isaiah says of the servant that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all? What was it for Christ to swallow down the cumulative, twisted, self-enthroned, natural God-hated of the elect, God-hatred of the elect? What must it have been for the sum total of righteous divine wrath generated not just by one man's sin, but the iniquity of us all to come crashing down on a single soul? It's speculation. But for myself, I cannot believe it was physical extremity that killed Christ. What is physical torture compared to the full weight of centuries of cumulative wrath absorption? That mountain of piled up horrors. How did Jesus even retain sanity psychologically in absorbing the sum total penalty of every lustful thought and deed coming from the hearts of God's people? And that is what one sin among many. Perhaps it was sheer despair that broke him down into death. If he was sweating blood at the thought of God's abandonment, what was it like to go through with it? Would it not have been the withdrawal of God's love from his heart, not the withdrawal of oxygen from his lungs that killed him? Who could hold up mental stability when drinking down what God's people deserved? In the presence of this mental anguish, wrote Warfield, the physical tortures of the crucifixion retire into the background, and we may well believe that our Lord, though he died on the cross, yet died not of the cross, but as we commonly say, of a broken heart. His was the true Psalm 22:1, of which ours are the shadows. As the people of God, all our feelings of forsakenness funneled through an actual human heart in a single moment of anguished horror on Calvary, an actual forsakenness. Who could possibly bear up beneath it? Who would not cry out and shut down? When communion with God had been one's oxygen, one's meat and drink throughout one's whole life, without a single moment of interruption by sin, to suddenly bear the unspeakable weight of all our sins, who could survive that? To lose that depth of communion was to die. The great love at the heart of the universe was being rent or ripped in two. The world's light was going out. And in venting that righteous wrath, God was not striking a mortally neutral tree. He was splintering the lovely one. Beauty and goodness himself was being uglified and vilified, stricken, smitten by God, so that we, ugly ones, could be freely beautified, pardoned, calmed. Our heaven through his hell, our entrance into love through his loss of it, That was what loving to the end meant. Passing through the horror of the cross and drinking down the flood of filth, the centuries of sin, all that is revolting even in our eyes. Orland's little uses some language that's hard to follow there. But yeah, that's what Christ endured for us. So why? Why would he go through and do all of that for us? Yeah, for the joy set before him. Right? And what was that joy?
What's the joy? What did he know was on the other side?
He'd be returned to glory and he'd take us with him.
He'd be returned to glory, take us with us,
take us with him.
People would have communion with God.
People would have communion with God,
yeah. So the joy on the other side, really, is he gets to be with you. Right? He gets to be with you, right? You, though you are sinners, I'm a sinner, right? He's saying, on the other side of that, I get to be with my people, right? They will be redeemed, they will be forgiven, and we will spend eternity together. That's what he is anticipating, right? He's anticipating that. Again, an example, his love is not like our own, right? Our love has limits. Who would have done that, right? We would have said, these aren't people I want to be with. He says, yes, these are the people I want to be with. Our love has its limits. His does not. He loves us to the end. So as we think about this love of Christ, why is it so important that we correctly understand the love of Christ for us?
Why do we need to have an accurate picture of his love, Melissa?
Well, it's going to be challenged by trials and all sorts of lovely things.
It is going to be challenged for sure.
And so we need to know what it is truthfully, because that view is going to be challenged. Yes, Chris?
We have to understand that his love is greater than any sin we can commit. We can always come to him.
Yeah, we have to know that, right? We have to know it because we have a tendency, I think, to, as we said, to believe that his love has limits, that our sin maybe is greater than his grace, but we need to remember, no, his love, his grace is always greater than our sin. We cannot out-sin his grace. Yes, Candy?
I think it would put our life on a completely different path if we didn't know that.
Yeah, if we didn't know it, it would set our lives on a completely different path. What kind of path would our lives take if we were not confident of his love?
The path I wanted rather than the path he wanted.
Okay, so we would
choose our path rather than his. After all, if he's not a good, loving God, why do I care what he says? I'm going to go my own way. Yeah. How else? Yes.
Well, I think in today's culture, it's important because everything is self-centered, so it's not because of something we did. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we need to know
it's not because of something we did. It's not just all about me. Yes.
We couldn't possibly love the sinners in our life if we didn't understand how Christ loved us.
Yeah, so we are called to love as he loved us, right? We're told that. And the only way we're going to possibly do that correctly, the only way we could do this correctly, is if we understand his love for us. Anything else about why we need to understand his love, Candy?
Well, like the scripture says, it transforms our mind.
Yeah.
So it's going to completely change the way that we think, change the way that we view ourselves in the world. Molly?
I think, too, we need to understand love in the right way because it's been misconstrued by our culture.
Right.
Our culture has perhaps an incorrect view of love, and so we need to correctly understand love from Scripture. What will it do in our hearts if we understand how Christ loves us?
What will it do for us, Aaron?
We can live without fear.
Yes, we can live without
fear, right? It should bring us peace, comfort, freedom from fear, freedom from feeling that we have to strive to earn his favor, right? It should bring us, remember what Christ offered back in Matthew 11? What did he promise to those who came? To those who come to him? We will find what? For our souls.
Rest,
yes. This whole class started within that promise. Come to me and you will find rest for your souls, right? That is what his love is meant to bring us. Rest for our souls. And yet, despite knowing all that Scripture says, right? So many of us still struggle to believe that Christ loves us. I know I have, I struggle with that. I've gone through long seasons of struggling to believe that Christ really loves me. It's hard to believe this. Why? Why? What might cause us to doubt his love, to struggle to believe that he loves us? What are some of the factors that might cause that?
Well, one of the things is we're in warfare.
Okay, so we're in warfare.
The enemy is trying to totally fight against us.
Yeah, so we should not forget that we have an enemy who's continually trying to say to you, no, he does not love you, right? Yes, Mom.
Maybe a struggle with a particular sin that...
Okay, yeah, so maybe there's a struggle with a sin that we can't let go of, and we think
again that that's greater than his grace. John?
Many people are probably raised with a conditional love. They only love you if you perform or do this or get your chores done or, you know, whatever, big long list. And so they can't relate to this idea of an infinite love or one that's not based on their merit.
Right. And so as you're saying, so a lot of us view our understanding or our understanding of love comes from how we have been loved in the past, maybe how our parents loved us or other people loved us. And so we have this tendency to transfer that onto God. And if we have been loved with conditional love, we can assume God does that same sort of thing, that he loves us, as we said, the way we love, or the way others have loved us. Yes, Molly again.
That can even be like our natural bent just from the human fall, that even though like we know that, I don't know, up here or here, we still struggle and we want to say, well, if we just do this, mm-hmm. then he'll have favor or love me more. Even though we know that's not true, but that's how we operate in this world.
Right. One of the results of the fall is, again, it's warped
our view of all of these good things about God. And yes, we have this tendency to think that we have to earn his love. Yes. Aaron.
Circumstances. Mm. If God loved me, I wouldn't have to be going through this. You'd take it away.
Yeah, so
again, perhaps this view that if God loves me, everything would be easy and I would not be enduring this, which again might be an incorrect view of how God loves. Yeah.
Bill.
Before Christ, our misconception of love and what we practiced as love has a tendency to resubmit itself to us as born-again Christians.
Right, so we talked about how you might view the discipleship process as decades of having your incorrect view of God replaced with the correct view of God. And you're saying that incorrect view of God, it keeps resurfacing. It just keeps coming back through the years. That's why we can't just say, okay, I've got it now, and I'm done, right? It's a long battle. Yes, Jake.
Sometimes, like, the shame of, like, the shame of, like, specific sin is, like, sometimes the Holy Spirit reveals the sin in you, and that shame can kind of kick in and be, like,
right.
It can kind of drag you down a little bit. And it's, like, wow, I really, really screwed up. Like, how can Christ love me?
Yeah.
And coming back to this truth rectifies that, but I can easily see how, like, don't come back to that truth, it can really cause depression or something like that.
Yes, yeah, so shame is one of those things that gets trapped
in that. It gets a foothold and it's hard to get rid of. And along with that, I think one reason why we struggle to believe is that we have a tendency to focus on ourselves, right? We're always looking at ourselves, our sin, our struggles, our weaknesses. And so what can help us get past that? You hinted at something right there, Jake, right? Is coming back to this truth. We have to come back to this truth. Anything else? What helps us get past this, the struggle, so that we are free to believe he really loves us? Yes?
Looking at things in the Bible where they would have had the same response as we're having, even in a partial way, like Mary and Martha. They knew Jesus loved them, Lazarus, their brother, and yet, when he got sick and they knew God's power, they had seen miracles. And they let Jesus know that he needs help, and then, you know, the help wasn't there, they thought. But then they realized that Jesus raised him from the dead, that it really was there. So when we're in that struggle where we think God didn't come through for us, if we can just find those things in the Bible, and we remember he is just doing something better.
Yeah, so you point out, right, what we need to keep doing is we need to keep going back to Scripture. We need to keep reminding ourselves of those truths. We tend to forget them, right? But we need to go back continually. I think another thing would be repent, right? Repent of how we've incorrectly viewed God and not believe those truths of Scripture.
Yes,
right. For one thing, we have the Holy Spirit in us. Mm-hmm. And so that alone tells us that if we didn't have him in us, he's our assurance that we are a believer. So that should tell us right there that, you know, he loves us still.
Right, it should tell us, yes. But the problem is we often don't believe it. But yeah, the Holy Spirit, be reminded that you have the Holy Spirit in you. You've been sealed, and that's evidence of God's love. Yes.
Having other Christians remind us of it, because sometimes it's hard to get back and to believe that about ourselves. But if we remind each other constantly about that, hearing it is different than just thinking it.
You're right.
We need to be part of that Christian community because we forget these truths. We need other people who remind us of his love and grace.
Kyle?
I think accepting God's forgiveness can help us get past, you know, it's easy to not be able to forgive ourselves and not to think that, you know, to really accept it and let, you know, put that in God's hands and say, you know, okay, it's gone.
Right, so sometimes we struggle to forgive ourselves, which actually isn't something that we're told to do. But because we can't do that, we struggle to believe that God would forgive us. And yet he says he does, and so we need to believe that. Nat?
I think one of the things that was significant for me was to realize that my failure to accept the love of Christ as being sufficient for my issues and problems is actually a demeaning and a devaluing of Christ and the glory of his redemption. And so there's something prideful that sort of wants to feel bad about how bad I am because then I can at least feel good that I feel bad about how bad I am.
Yeah.
But that actually devalues the infinite value and glory of redemption from Christ that can swallow all of that up. So just being aware that sort of the games of the soul that go on and wanting to feel bad, not wanting to quite be free of your guilt so that you can feel good about feeling bad, is actually a way of making the redemption of Christ, the fullness of that. It's kind of stiff-arming it in a way and saying it's not really sufficient for me.
Right, I think there's something in us where we want there to be something lovely in us. We struggle to believe that God's grace is sufficient. And yeah, you're exactly right. It feels somehow in our hearts somewhat noble to resist it because we're recognizing our own sin, and yet it's actually demeaning the work of Christ.
Yes.
So I think sometimes, the fact that we serve an invisible God too can be a challenge.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
I mean, I can go to my wife if I need some encouragement. She can give me a hug. Or go to somebody at work and they give me a high five. God's a little bit different that way. And then I think we have to, and I know I do at least, have to fight the urge when I do sin to resist, you know, that hiding aspect. I want to hide from God. And so that keeps me out of his word, which is the lifeblood for my life, to know the promises about his love for us. So it's a challenge.
Yeah, he's invisible. That makes it hard. So I know there's lots more we could probably, as I was thinking earlier, we could probably do a whole 6 weeks on this question, but I want to try to finish up this class, and so I'm gonna keep going. So we want to learn how to embrace his love for us. So hopefully some of the things we're gonna talk about now will be one more thing that helps in that process. So I want to spend the next 15 minutes talking about what Christ's death means for us in the next life. Going through this quickly, what are some of the ways we can glorify God? Just think about that. What are some of the ways to glorify God?
Praise, being thankful, worship.
Praise. What else? Yeah.
Just living a life of gratitude. I mean, especially towards him, but in general, towards everything, every good gift.
Obedience, gratitude.
People give you.
Yeah, all those things. I'm living that way. So Orland points out actually something that Jonathan Edwards wrote, which was that one way that Christ is glorified is through the demonstration of his love and grace and mercy for sinners. And that is good news for us, as we will get to. Here's how Jonathan Edwards wrote it. The creation of the world seems to have been especially for this end, that the eternal Son of God might obtain a spouse. You thought about that? He says, the reason why God made the world is so his Son would have someone to marry, through whom he might fully exercise the infinite benevolence of his nature, and to whom he might, as it were, open and pour forth all that immense fountain of condescension, love, and grace that was in his heart, and that in this way God might be glorified, right? God made the world so his Son would have a spouse. Why? So he could pour forth all the love that was in his heart onto someone else, right? And we see in Scripture, right, you go through all of Scripture, and in this wedding that is described in the end, right? Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So in light of all that has happened and will happen between God and man from the beginning of time up until Revelation 21, what does that passage tell us about the heart of God, the heart of Christ? What does it tell us about him? He wants to be with us. He created us so we could be with him, right? It is a picture of incredible grace and mercy and love and kindness, right? That given all that happened up to that point, he delights to marry his bride, the people of God who have rejected him, rebelled against him, though who were saved by his grace. He is incredibly kind, right? Ephesians 2 says this, right? God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Pay attention to this last verse. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards in Christ Jesus. Why did he save you? So that his grace and kindness would be shown to us, right? What that means is for us, right? It should mean that we should be excited about going to heaven. Heaven is not about God welcoming people who have done good all their lives. We think, I don't deserve to go to heaven. You're right. Heaven is not a place for the righteous who have done good, right? Heaven is about God displaying his kindness and grace to people who did not deserve it, like you and me. He says, middle of page 5, what does this mean for us? It means that one day God is going to walk us through the wardrobe into Narnia, and we will stand there paralyzed with joy, wonder, astonishment, and relief. It means that as we stand there, we will never be scolded for the sins of this life, never looked at askance, and never told, enjoy this, but remember, you don't deserve this. The very point of heaven and eternity is to enjoy his grace and kindness. And if the point of heaven is to show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness, then we are safe. Because the one thing we fear will keep us out, our sin, can only heighten the spectacle of God's grace and kindness. Here's a short video.
23 of the book goes to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 7. Let me invite you to turn there with me, where effectively Paul says, God made us so that he could love us forever. Look there at verse 7 with me in Ephesians 2. It's the end of a long, flowing, glorious sentence, as Paul has been talking about Christ dying for us and God raising us up with Christ, saving us by grace out of his rich mercy. We thought about that in a previous chapter and a previous video session. And in verse 7, this is where Paul says, here is the point of it all. Here's why God did all of that in Christ for us and in us. Verse 7, so that, here's the purpose statement, here's the bottom line, end, goal, reason, purpose, that Christ died in our place and we were raised with him, so that in the coming ages, that means in the coming new heavens and the new earth to come forever without end, in the coming ages, God might show the immeasurable. You can't quantify it. You can't add it up and get to a certain sum. It's immeasurable. You can't count it. The immeasurable riches of his grace. There's that word riches again. We saw it in verse 4 of Ephesians 2. He's rich in mercy. Here he is rich in grace. The riches of his grace in kindness. You get the sense Paul's piling up the words to try to communicate God's rich heart of grace and love toward us. The immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What I'd like to do is close this last session of our video teaching series together by just reading the last page or so, if I may, of the book. If you have a copy of Gentle and Lowly, let me invite you to turn to the very end of the book. We're in chapter 23. At the end of that chapter, page 212, on to page 213, what I'd like to do is just read the very end of that chapter and think with you about what we are going to enjoy forever, according to Ephesians 2:7. I'm at the top of page 212. Ephesians 2:7 is telling you that your death is not an end, but a beginning. Not a wall, but a door. Not an exit, but an entrance. The point of all human history and eternity itself is to show what cannot be fully shown, to demonstrate what cannot be adequately demonstrated. In the coming age, we will descend ever deeper into God's grace and kindness, into his very heart. And the more we understand of it, the more we will see it to be beyond understanding. It is immeasurable. For those not in Christ, this life is the best it will ever get. For those in Christ, for whom Ephesians 2:7 is the eternal vista just around the next bend in the road, this life is the worst it will ever get. And then a quote from Jonathan Edwards from one of his sermons with which we will close. In that resurrection morning, when the Son of Righteousness shall appear in the heavens, shining in all his brightness and glory, he will come forth as a bridegroom. He shall come forth in the glory of his Father with all his holy angels. That will be a joyful meeting of this glorious bridegroom and bride indeed. Of course, the bride there is you and me. Then the bridegroom will appear in all his glory without any veil. And then the saints shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, and at the right hand of their Redeemer. Then will come the time when Christ will sweetly invite his spouse to enter in with him into the palace of his glory, which he had been preparing for her from the foundation of the world, and shall, as it were, take her by the hand and lead her in with him. And this glorious bridegroom and bride shall, with all their shining ornaments, ascend up together into the heaven of heaven, the whole multitude of glorious angels waiting upon them. And this son and daughter of God shall, in their united glory and joy, present themselves together before the Father, when Christ shall say, "Here am I, and the children which thou hast given me." And they both shall, in that relation and union, together receive the Father's blessing, and shall thenceforward rejoice together in consummate, uninterrupted, immutable, and everlasting glory, in the love and embraces of each other, and joint enjoyment of the love of the Father.
So why do we need to know about that future that awaits us?
Hope. Yes. Hope.
It tells us something about who he is.
Yeah. What does it tell us about who he is?
That he's loving.
Yes. It tells us he's loving, right? We are meant to live with confidence and security and joy and peace and rest because we know that our God is gentle and lowly, loving, gracious, and compassionate, right? He wants you to know that, right? He wants you to have rest for your souls so that you're not constantly striving, you're not constantly afraid, you're not worrying about all these things, wondering, does God really love me? So now what? Gone through all of this? What now? We're going to watch another short video clip. It's about a minute and a half in which he gives us the answer. But the basic answer is what now? Nothing. You don't have to do anything. That's the point. Just enjoy it.
Thank you for joining me on this journey into the heart of Christ through the book and through this video teaching series. It has been a real pleasure for me to be with you in this way. Isn't it wonderful to let the Jesus that we have allowed to grow up in our minds that hasn't really mapped onto the real biblical Christ fall away as we grow in Christ and let the real one, the real Savior, the Matthew 11 Savior, who in his deepest heart is gentle and lowly, to let that one stand forth in all his rugged glory and tenderness. What a joy that is it not? And you know, friends, you might be wondering, okay, now as we go from this study, whether you've been doing this individually or in a group or class context, as you go from here, how do you apply this to your life? Where do you go from here? What's next? Here's what I want to say to you as you conclude this study. Just bask in it. Let Jesus love you. Let your heart crack open to him. Absolutely, there's a place for radical obedience and for killing sin. We need to do this every day. But over and in and through all of your seeking and striving to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, let his heart be soaking yours in his gentleness and his lowliness. That is your ministry to this angry, hope-needing world.
So we've gone through this class for about 7 weeks now. So what has stood out to you, or what have you been reminded of as we've gone through this study?
We need to trust and enjoy the fact that he loves us.
Yeah, trust that he loves us, enjoy the fact that he's loved us. Yes.
Believe.
It just reminded me how this world is temporary, and eternity is obviously eternity, but how this is also preparing us for that.
Yeah, this world is temporary, and something much more wonderful is coming.
Yeah. Anybody else? What stood out to you, and have you been reminded of?
Reminded how much he loves me.
Reminded how much he loves us, yes.
He also reminds me that we should be ready to tell anybody else and share
with them. Yeah, this is a message. This is a great message, right? We need to go and make that known. Is there anything about that? So let me ask this question. What would happen to our church if we fully embrace this portion of Christ? What would it do to us?
The world couldn't help but see the love of Christ.
Yeah, we would display the love of Christ. And the world couldn't help but see it. It should be very clear, yeah.
What else would happen to us? Kaya?
I think we would be way more patient with each other and with people.
Yeah, it would make us
more patient with each other and with others. It would affect our character. We would hopefully become gentle and lowly ourselves.
Chris?
I think we'd be a beacon of light in the community and reach out to the poor and the people
around us.
Yeah, much more engaged with the community around us, loving them, the meek, the poor. Yes, Melanie.
People would feel safe here. Like part of what stood out to me in the class is how we can get so behavior focused in our Christian life. And so, like he was just saying in that last video, our mission is to accept and reflect the love of God. And part of how we glorify him is by repenting of our low view of his love. And yeah, if we were walking in that, we would be a safe place for people to come to explore the struggle.
Yeah, a safe place for people to come explore struggle. That's great. How else should it affect us? Kathy?
There'd be so much joy, we wouldn't be able to contain it in this room.
We would have overflowing joy, yeah. Couldn't contain it. Anything else? I know here at Neighborhood Church, we rightly make a big deal about glorifying God, and we talk about his greatness. And I think that's a really good thing. And yet, I fear sometimes, even for how it affects me, is that sometimes we can talk so much about the greatness of God that he somehow becomes distant from us and disconnected from us. So I really hope that this view of God, this portrait of God, as we saw, just reminds us, yeah, he is gentle, he's lowly, he's accessible, he loves you, he's with us. He is great and awesome, but that does not mean he's distant. He's right here, and you are secure in his love. I like how Ortland concludes it, right? The Christian life boils down to two steps. One, go to Jesus. Two, see number one. Right? That's the Christian life. So let's pray. God, we thank you again for your love and grace and mercy. We thank you for the fact that the Christian life in many ways is meant to be a life of rest. Resting in your grace, resting in your mercy, feeling secure in your love, not because of what we have done, but because of all that Christ has done for us through his life and his death and his resurrection. And so, God, we ask that you would be at work continually correcting our view of Christ, that it might align with Christ as presented in Scripture, the true Christ. God, that we might be people who are able to rest, and that as we encounter that great joy that comes from correctly seeing Christ, that that joy might overflow out of us so that it will affect the way we treat each other, others in our community, and the farthest places of the world, so that you might be glorified and many other people might come to know the rest that Christ offers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks.